Well, please have your Bibles open at Acts chapter 15. I'd like to start off by just talking about a couple called Jack and Jill. Obviously a fictitious couple, but Jack and Jill. And they're married, and it looks like a match made in heaven. You know, they're perfectly suited for each other. They're the right age. They've got lots of interests in common. They've got lots of friends. There's all sorts of things that they have in common. But there's one major difference. A difference which is so great between them that a lot of people would think their relationship wouldn't even work. You see, Jack, he supports Blackburn. And Jill, she supports Burnley. And when it comes to a Saturday, they go down to the M65 and they've got two cars and one goes one way and the other goes the other way. And at first it caused a little bit of tension in their relationship. In fact, they nearly got divorced over it. But after some help from friends and a bit of heart searching, they realized that their love for each other was far more important than just football. So on match days, they each go and they support their local teams and they don't talk about it too much. And then when it is the derby, they have a day out in the Lake District instead. Very sensible. That's Jack and Jill. And they've found a way to work together despite their opposites. And you look at them and you could say that opposites attract. Now, we often know people who are a little bit like this. 95% of the time, they're in absolute agreement. But there's some little matter which is important to you and it's important to them. And you differ on that matter. And whenever this happens, there's an opportunity there. There's an opportunity for conflict or there's an opportunity for love. And the way that you go reveals what's really on the inside of you. What is really important? Because whenever opposites attract, there are always some problems there. But with love and sensitivity and an ability to surrender ground and meet somewhere in the middle, then it's possible to have a perfectly harmonious relationship together. And this is the kind of situation that we see here in Acts chapter 15. We're here now, right in the middle of this great book, and it's taken us a long time to get here. And recently, we've been thinking about that first missionary journey which Paul and Barnabas and maybe a few others took through Galatia, and we saw something absolutely remarkable there. We saw Gentiles being converted who had no contact with Jews whatsoever. As we work through the book of Acts, we see that they go from, you know, Jerusalem to Judea, then to Samaria, and then they go out to Gentiles who were sort of linked in with the local synagogue, people who were God-fearers. They knew all about the God of the Bible, and they were thinking about becoming Jews. But now, in this mission journey, the gospel's gone even further, and it's gone out to people who have no knowledge whatsoever of the true and living God. And God, in his love and his mercy and his grace, has saved these people. They have become part of that community of the converted. And this has led to tensions because there are major differences between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the difference between them is far more than the difference between supporting Blackburn and Burnley. If we can think about another married couple, and this married couple, they work shifts. And one's out all day and one's out all night. And the one who's out all day loves to play the drums. So the one who's out all night, you know, just can't get the sleep that they want and things like that. This is real, real friction within a relationship. How on earth do these Jews and these Gentiles get over their differences? And it's important that they do, because if they don't, then this community of the people who have been converted, these followers of the way, the early church, is going to shatter into 100 different pieces. And we see this tension starting to show itself at the beginning of this passage. Because it's not a surprise at all when some Jews come up from Judea to Antioch up there in the north, and they're teaching these new Gentile believers that in order to be a proper Christian, you've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but then you've got to observe the Jewish rites of circumcision and keeping the law. It's all laid out there in verse 5 for us to see. And it's not a surprise that they're doing this, because we've got to remember where these people are coming from. These people, they've been brought up as Jews, and they know that they're God's chosen people. They know that they're distinct. And also, we know that they're proud of their status. And what were the things that marked them off as different? Circumcision. And keeping the law of Moses with all its intricate details and all the little bits and pieces that they'd added to it as well. And these people, they had a heritage that went all the way back to Abraham, which may have been 1800 years, 2000 years. The scholars can't agree exactly how long it is, but a long, long heritage that goes all this way back. Really strong traditions. And now, because of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the promise of being a blessing to all of the nations is being fulfilled, and the Gentiles are being welcomed into the community of the faithful. So surely, these Jews are going to think that in order to be fully signed up, they've got to go all the way. They've got to have circumcision, and they've got to follow the law. So you can sympathize with them, and you can understand why they would think this way. However, this is not the gospel message that the Lord Jesus Christ has commissioned the apostles to share. We now know from the cross onwards that all those people who through faith, who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, then they're people who are saved. And to add anything to this reaching out in faith in Jesus alone, is when you start thinking about it, is to really be saying that you don't really trust God, what God has done. And you don't feel that the cross is enough to fully save you. There needs to be something else added to it as well. Well, for us today, we must be thinking, what's all the fuss about? Now, why are they doing this? And we can see straight through the problem. We see it for us, it's not an issue at all. But we might be guilty of falling into the same trap. So we've got to be careful. Now, I don't think anyone here is going to say that in order to be a proper Christian, you've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. I don't think that's going to be here in this room. But it is a problem in some churches where they'll say, oh, well, I'm a member of the established Anglican Church, and we're the real church, we're the proper church, and all those others, they're just second best. I'm a Baptist, and unless you've gone through believer's baptism, you're a second class Christian. I'm a Brethren, and it's the community of the faithful, we're the real ones. Or, I've been filled with the Holy Spirit, and everyone else who isn't filled with the Holy Spirit, they're Christians, but they're not quite as good as me. Those attitudes are all exactly the same as what we see here in Acts 15. It's Jesus plus something else in order to be a full Christian, a proper Christian. So, we need to just be aware of how this might apply to us. Hopefully there's no one out there who's thinking that right now and thinking he's just described me. We need to be people who, understand that it's all about having the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, being born again, being converted, being regenerated. That's what makes us a Christian. And then there are traditions and things like that which come along depending upon the church that we go into. But if we are truly saved, and it doesn't matter which tradition we're in, we're all Christians. Well, for the early church, this difference between the Jews and the Gentiles was in an enormous problem. So the leaders in Antioch, after debating and by the looks of it, banging their heads against a brick wall for a while, do the sensible thing. And they send Paul and Barnabas and I imagine a few other people back down to Jerusalem to see what they say. You see, in those days, there was only the one denomination, which was the church. That was it. There was just the one denomination. And at this point in history, the apostles were still alive so that people could go to them for advice. Now, as the apostles grew older and they gradually died, the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, inspired them to write the New Testament. So for us today, we can't go to the apostles, you know, unless we're Doctor Who and we've got a TARDIS or something like that. But we can go to God's Word. We can see what the apostles have written down and see what the Lord has directed them to put down to help us face problems like this. We can look in the pages of Scripture. But at this point in history, very little of the New Testament would have been written. Paul might have written some of his letters, but that's pretty much it. So that canon of Scripture hadn't been put together. So they were able to go down to Jerusalem to the apostles to get it all sorted out. And there in Jerusalem, this big church council is formed. And the case and the countercase is stated. Now, we don't have to go through every verse here because we understand the problem and we know all the evidence that is being presented because we've been preaching through Acts verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And we know what's happened up until this point. We know how the Lord opened Peter's eyes and prompted him to take the first steps to the Gentiles. And more recently, we've been following Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary trip through Galatia. And we know how the Lord has blessed their ministry with signs and conversions and all sorts of wonders. As we look at with Peter, we've seen that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the Gentiles and they've been given that gift of tongues. We've seen all sorts of things. And it's perfectly clear to us, and it was clear to them as well, that the Lord had opened the door for the Gentiles to be full members of the church alongside the Jews. So it's no longer a question of if the Gentiles are allowed in, but rather it's a question of how they are going to integrate. And at the human level, these people are complete opposites in every way imaginable. But thanks to the goodness, the grace, and the mercy of God, opposites have attracted. And each and every one has received that wonderful promise laid out in verse 11. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. And for the church to go forward from this point, the grace and love which the Lord has shown to each one of them has now got to be shown towards each other. And this is exactly what James is doing there in verses 13 to 18. Here, this man, the brother of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, shows incredible sensitivity and wisdom as he is guided by the Holy Spirit to heal this potential split in the church. And he does it by acknowledging the differences and supporting the rights of each group to be different and then inviting them both to meet somewhere in the middle. So let's think about the first two points there, acknowledging the differences and supporting the rights of each group. So as we look at this, we see that he calls Peter by his Jewish name, Simon. And there he's supporting the Jewish side. And then when he quotes Scripture, he quotes the Septuagint, the LXX, the Greek translation of the Bible, which all those people from outside of Judea would be most familiar with. So we see there that he's supporting the Jews and the Gentiles. And he draws attention to the testimony that's been heard, how the Lord has saved these Gentile people. Then he proves from Scripture that this was always part of God's plan. And we have passages like the one quoted here from Amos, which is speaking of the restoration of the fortunes of the house of David. And we see that this restoration will flow far beyond the confines of the house of Israel. We can also think about the passage we opened our service with, Isaiah 49 verse 6, where the servant of the Lord will be a light for the nations, the Lord's salvation to the ends of the earth. This has always been God's plan. Just as it says in Acts 15 verse 18, things known from long ago. Salvation is to be offered freely to all, but once saved, everyone had to understand that they were now part of a mixed community. A mixed community drawn from different backgrounds, from that Jewish background and from that Gentile background. And the Jewish background believers, they were perfectly free to continue to follow the law if they wanted to. And the Gentiles were not expected to keep the law apart from four important points. What James is doing is he's inviting both sides to meet somewhere in the middle. And before we think about the details of how the Gentiles are invited to come into the middle by obeying these four points of the law, let's just think for a moment what it meant for a Jew to even be in the same room as a Gentile. Because we know that they saw themselves as a people apart. And there were all sorts of rules of conduct about how they were to mingle together. All the things tied up with the temple about being clean and unclean, and contact with the Gentile made them unclean, so they wouldn't be able to go into the temple and do all sorts of things like that. And they'd have to go through all sorts of ceremonial things to become clean again. The very fact that the Jews were willing to come in and sit down at a table and have a meal with a Gentile, that was an enormous step into the middle. And that's not picked up in the text, but we know that this was the practice of the church. People who were so far apart are now around a table sharing food together, sharing the Lord's Supper together. And before they were Christians, that would have been absolutely impossible. So, the Jews, we see, are taking a huge step. And in the passage, we've got the details of the step that the Gentiles are being asked to take as well. And there's four things here. Now, first of all, abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, especially temple prostitution, the meat of strangled animals, and eating blood. All of these would have been major areas of contention in the ancient world. For those of you who are thinking about this, you may right now be asking, can I still eat black pudding? Well, we'll see. We'll see about that. But how we understand how these instructions were given and whether they apply to us today, we'll think about in a moment. But let's just think about what these instructions are doing. These four points were are major things which would have been a huge hurdle for the Jews. Absolutely enormous things. Food polluted by idols. Food that had been sacrificed to idols. In those days, they didn't have butchers. They had temples. And most of the meat that was available for sale in the marketplace would have been sacrificed to one god or another in some of the different temples. And the Jews, they had their own way of slaughtering meat, so they would have been separate from that. They still have kosher food today, don't they? So they have that difference there. So the Gentiles, they've been invited to avoid that food that has been polluted by idols. And then, of course, there's the way that the food is killed as well, whether it's been strangled or not. Nowadays, I don't think we have any of our meat has been strangled. And then, of course, there's the whole prohibition about blood as well. And this is because it teaches in Leviticus that the life is in the blood. So these are all major important things relating to food. And, you know, if the Gentiles were doing these things, then, you know, it would have been an enormous problem. Interesting that there's no sort of prohibition on pork. There is that. But there's that problem. Those things are there and they would be problems. So they're asked not to do them. And then, of course, sexual immorality as well. And that's one which, you know, when we think about that, it clearly refers down through to today. Because in the New Testament, whenever sexual immorality is mentioned, it's always a big no-no. So that's a universal for all Christians for all time. But what about these ones which are to do with what we eat? Well, when we come to difficult questions, it's always worthwhile comparing Scripture with Scripture. And the Apostle Paul, he does give us some help here in another passage in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 to 33, where Paul lays down a principle which is helpful for us in this case. And that is to be sensitive to your conscience and to act in love towards other believers. Paul recognizes the freedom that salvation brings. And that means in some areas of tradition and upbringing, then there is freedom. But At the same time, we've got to be sensitive towards how other people feel. So if something is an enormous problem for a Christian, and it's a completely neutral issue, then out of love, we don't do that thing to offend the brother or the sister. This matter of conscience. Some people, they have very sensitive consciences. Some people, their conscience is nowhere near as sensitive, and they understand that freedom that the believer has. So when it comes to difficult issues like this, we need to be people who, you know, are sensitive to our conscience and sensitive to the needs of other believers. So when it comes to eating black pudding, I think it's a matter of conscience for you today. If we talk about health, that's a different issue altogether, because it's one of the most unhealthy things in your fried breakfast. But that's a different area altogether. For the church back here in Acts 15, it's important that this potential breach, this crack, is plastered over, and that the unity of the church is healed. Both Jews and Gentiles are expected to adjust their behavior so that there can be peace and harmony within the church. And this peace and harmony that exists within the church, it creates an opportunity of witness. And that's being brought out in verse 21, where we're reminded that the law of Moses was well known in the Gentile cities. Every Gentile city with a Jewish population over a certain size had a synagogue. And the law of Moses was being read time after time after time, week after week. And it had been for many, many years. The law of Moses was known there in the city. And of course, as the church grew up, everyone would be looking to see how the Jews and the Gentiles got on together. Because if you wanted to join the synagogue, you had to become a Jew. You had to, if you were male, you had to be circumcised and you had to follow the law. But suddenly, this new community has come up, Jew and Gentile together as equals, but without those extra bits added on. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And the way that they got on and the love and the unity that they showed for each other, that would have been a bright light for the people in the town. For us today, questions like the ones raised in this passage, they can be difficult. And we may ask, how could people back then think and act like this, threatening to break the church into little pieces over little matters when we should be presenting a united front? But the reason we think like this is because we have never lived in their world. And we are so familiar now with the forgiveness that the Lord offers through the cross, we may just take things for granted. When Jesus died on that cross, we know that he was there for our sins. And because of his death, we are forgiven. And we celebrate that. But do we always think about it in the way that we should? Before the cross, before we were born again, there was an incredible gap between God and between us. We were as far apart as it possibly could be. There was nothing we could do on our side to cross that gap and get back to God. But God, in his love and in his grace and in his mercy and for his glory, sent his Son to be our Savior, to bridge that gap for us, to bring peace and harmony where before there had been just rebellion and strife. His death on the cross brings reconciliation. It brings peace between sinners and a holy God, between God and man. And as we ponder this and we think about the depth of our sin, and then we remember the holiness of God, or what we know about the holiness of God, then this is really the biggest case imaginable of opposites attracting. Jesus paid that price because of the love he had for his Father and the love that he had for us. And we have to remember, the sacrifice he made was far more than just dying on the cross. He had to enter this world with his glory veiled. He lived among us. Think of the sensitivity he had to show each and every day as he walked those dirty, polluted streets when he was used to the courts of heaven. Jesus did this so that we could be saved. And now that we are saved, we are called to be just like him. Which means that our lives should be filled with three things. First of all, we should avoid sin. Secondly, we should be filled with love. And thirdly, we need to have a sensitivity towards other people. So first of all, avoiding sin. The Gentiles in Acts were unsure what was and what wasn't sin because they didn't know the law, which is why they needed guidance from the council in Jerusalem, the things that were really important to avoid. As Christians today, we have God's written word, which guides us in the way we should go. We should be reading his word daily so that we become aware of what is and what isn't sinful behavior, what are and what are not sinful thoughts and attitudes. Secondly, we need to be filled with love, first of all for our Savior, but then also for our brothers and sisters. Collectively, we can be quite a funny bunch with our individual quirks and ways. And sometimes we do things which irritate and annoy each other. Sometimes we may be guilty of holding on to old traditions and looking down upon other folk. When moments of tension and friction build up, we need to remember that the person who is upsetting us is a Christian whom Christ died for. Someone who is saved by grace, just like us. Someone who, just like us, is still a work in progress. Any of you perfect yet? No. So if you're not perfect, allow other people to not be perfect as well. We need to be people who truly love each other. And that love is shown by forgiving. And by our third point, being sensitive towards others. The sensitivity that James shows in this passage is remarkable. Neither side get all their own way. Both have to compromise in some way and meet in the middle. As Christians, we really do need to be sensitive to the needs of others. And this can be hard because we live in a culture which is so self-centered. We need to go against this trend. And to be willing to think about other people and what is best for the whole church, not just what we prefer. We need to be willing to die to self so that the Lord's people and church can be built up. We need to listen carefully to what other people are saying and why they are doing what they do, then prayerfully follow the Lord's prompting. As a body of the Lord's people, we are able to celebrate the great things that God has done. We are able to celebrate that we are many different people, saved from many different backgrounds and lifestyles. Each one of us is different, but each one of us is saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a group of very different people. So different that maybe outsiders look in and they're amazed at the way that we can get on together. Just in the same way that they would be amazed at how a couple like Jack and Jill, Blackburn and Burnley supporters, were able to get on. We want to be a group of people who are able to look in and say, opposites attract. And then we're able to turn to them and say, yes, opposites attract because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.